Lord God, Heavenly Father, you sent the light of the world, your Son Jesus Christ, to illumine the darkness and reveal your great love and mercy to us all. We ask that you be with us this day and illumine our hearts and minds once again with Christ as we study your word and the gifts which you give us in that word, chief among them being your Son, crucified, resurrected, ascended, seated, and coming again for us and for our salvation. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, because I didn't have anything better to come up with for a couple of weeks, just till we decide what we want to do, we're going to be taking a look at the lectionary readings for each Sunday. So we're looking at today's readings. First, we'll start with the Gospel, then we'll do Old Testament, and then, time permitting, the Epistle. So our Old Test or our Gospel reading for today is Matthew 4, 12 through 25. Would somebody want to read that for me, please?
Interaction with some who later became his disciples and some teaching.
No, that's a summary of the reading.
Oh.
Yeah. Do you have your Bible with you or do you need one?
I have to bring my Bible. Okay. Matthew 4:12.
Also, did anybody get a packet that doesn't have the questions, but just a series of answers? Okay. I need my cheat sheet. Sure.
Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, region of the desert. Suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan.
All right. So, thank you. But yeah, so that first, those first two paragraphs on your packet are sort of a summary introduction, sort of, talking a bit about the reading. You can read it on your own after church today, or if you really feel like, if you feel like my sermon's terrible, read it during the sermon. I won't be too offended. But so this gospel reading, it's all about movement. Movement from Jerusalem to Nazareth, to the exterior, away from Jerusalem, and then movement from Jesus the foretold to Jesus, the here and now. Movement from fishermen to fishers of men. And then movement of Jesus' epiphany, his revelation as the Messiah, as the Savior, from a select few to all who heard about him. But Matthew makes a point there in verse 12 and 13 that Jesus is basing himself out of Capernaum in Galilee. What was Matthew's point? Why was it important to emphasize this point that he's in Galilee, specifically, or in Capernaum, but in Galilee rather than Jerusalem, Judea, etc.? Okay, to fulfill prophecy. Do you know which one? Good answer. That's why I tell the confirmation kids that all the time. Don't guess. Sometimes the answer's right in front of you. But yeah, it's to proclaim that Isaiah prophecy to the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. Because, again, we talked about this at some point. I know we have. What does epiphany mean? Yeah, to illuminate, to reveal, to appear. So here we have the light, epiphany. Epiphanying, that's hard to say, to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. You have Jesus appearing as the Savior to these people. But it also, it's a point of Jesus' ministry and salvation moving from just Jerusalem, just Israel, to a wider range. Because it says, you know, conventional Jewish wisdom of the Old Testament said that Israel is the chosen people. That's what God told them. So in order to for the Messiah to come, we have to be better Jews, better believers, better children of God. We have to do all of these things. And they understood that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem, where the purest of the pure Jews resided. But throughout Matthew, a major theme is moving away, moving the kingdom away from the Old Testament, not from the Old Testament, from those who added their own to the Old Testament, moving away from the overly legalistic Judaism towards a free preaching to all nations. Because who was it? Remember this, the story that we, the gospel reading for the day of Epiphany. Who is it that really sets everything in motion on that day? Yeah, it's the wise men from the east, Gentiles, outsiders. They're the ones coming in to find the king of the Jews. Herod, in Jerusalem, where the purer Jews are, he had no idea. But these three outsiders came in and revealed to Herod that Christ had been born. So from the very beginning, there's this large movement away from the traditional thinking of the day towards God's thinking. What is the message here that Jesus is proclaiming in his preaching? Why? Finish the sentence. Repent. From verse, what was it? 17? Yeah, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's, you can almost summarize all of Jesus' preaching to that message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He asks you to look at Matthew 3, 1 to 2, just as a sort of cross-reference as well. And I'll read that one for you. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That sounds a little familiar. No, because this one actually accomplishes something. But what does it say to us that both Jesus and his herald John proclaim the same message? Why do you repeat something when you're talking to someone? It's important. You want them to remember that bit. So when both John and Jesus come preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's kind of important. It's kind of the point. But it also shows us God's point as well. It's not just for you to remember and you to realize it's important, but it's important to God as well. Because it's not about Jesus coming, Jesus preaching isn't about, can I buy myself a private jet? Can I wield worldly power in some way? No, the crux of his message is all concerned about turning sinners in repentance towards the gracious kingdom of God. It's all about you and your salvation. Everything Jesus does is about you and your salvation. And then, as they point out, the kingdom of God is at hand. Because Jesus is right there in front of him. He's right there. He is the kingdom of heaven. Because apart from him, you have no access to God and his kingdom. Jesus is, for your benefit, the kingdom of heaven, who is at hand, right in front of you, reading from the scroll of Isaiah, right in front of you as his word is preached today, as he's there present in his sacraments. He is at hand, right then, right there, right now. All right, and then we move, fittingly, from Jesus preaching in the synagogue to calling some of the disciples. And we know from last week's gospel reading, after John points him out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, some of John's followers leave John and go to Jesus, one of them being Andrew. Yet, when Matthew's talking about the disciples here, he doesn't mention Andrew first, but rather Simon, who is called Peter. Why? Why does Peter get first billing? No. Not necessarily. Well, yeah, that comes later, though. But you bring up an interesting point. Because were the Gospels recorded in real time? No. There wasn't, Jesus didn't have a stenographer following him around, taking notes, and then they clean it up, and that's the Gospel. No, the Gospel of Matthew was actually written a bit later. Some saying as late as 65 or 70 A.D., so we're talking about 35, even 40 years after Jesus' death that the Gospel of Matthew is recorded. So by this time, a lot of stuff has happened. Like Peter confessing Christ to be Christ. Like the day of Pentecost where Peter is preaching to the people at the temple. In the intervening time, Peter had become known as sort of the spokesman of the apostles. People knew Peter. So when Matthew's recording it, especially because, based on what's contained in the book of Matthew. Who seems to be the primary audience for his gospel? Yeah, the Jews. He's writing to a Jewish audience, largely. That doesn't mean that Gentiles can't find value in the book of Matthew, but that it's a largely Jewish audience who would know things like Peter preaching in the temple, who would know Peter's role as sort of the first among equals, if you will. So having Peter named first isn't a slight to his brother, but rather that because of later events, the calling of Peter to be one of the apostles is seen, at least by some, as being more significant. But how does this calling happen? Do Peter and Andrew decide, you know what, I'm tired of this gig, I'm going to go follow this guy? No. How do they come to be disciples? Yeah, they're invited. They are called to follow Jesus. What does this say? That Jesus, it was Jesus who took the initiative in calling them to be the disciples. I mean, yes, to all of these. He picked them. Jesus came to them and chose them. And it shows the sort of living relationship that the apostles have with Jesus. That this living relationship that they have is a response to what Jesus does. From saying, follow me, their loving response is, okay, to nowadays, when the Spirit works in you and calls you and says, believe, your faith responds, okay. But then there is another layer to this. Because in the old world, the Old Testament world, it was very common for rabbis to have a mentor-mentee relationship with their students. Jesus calling the disciples here shows that there's a greater level to this. Because so often, okay, well, anyone who's worked in any sort of field where you have a mentor, how do you pick that mentor? Or why do you pick that mentor? Yeah, they will guide you because they've done it all before. They've accomplished things. They've done stuff. You want to seek them out because you want to learn from the best. But Jesus flips it on his head. Because it's not about Peter and Andrew seeking out Jesus, but Jesus seeking them out. And this is an interesting quote here that I think it's on the top of that page 45. The study quotes something by Martin Fronsman. Anyone familiar with the name Martin Fronsman? All right, a couple of us. All right, Lynn, you had your hand up first. Who was he? Okay. Yeah, he was a professor at St. Louis, the seminary. One of the faithful ones who remained he was pre-Seminex. But he's also a prolific hymn writer. Who knows the hymn, Preach You the Word and Plant It Home? All right, no one knows that one. That's the Fort Wayne. He wrote that hymn for the Fort Wayne Seminary because the slogan, I guess, for the Fort Wayne Seminary is Keruxon ton logon, preach the word. He wrote a one that more of us know for the St. Louis Seminary, Thy Strong Word Did Cleave the Darkness. Most of us know that one. He wrote those. He wrote several others, but he also wrote books. He was a great academic. But he wrote this book called Follow Me. And in it, he talks about this relationship between Jesus and his disciples compared to the traditional rabbi-disciple relationship. The usual rabbi-disciple relationship had its basis in something which transcended both rabbi and the disciple, the Torah. It was respect for the rabbi's knowledge of the law, admiration for his skill in expounding the law, and reverence for his devotion in fulfilling it that attracted the disciple to the rabbi and determined the relationship with his master. So that's what it was saying, that it's the accomplishments of the rabbi that draw the student to learn from him. But in the case of Jesus, there is not a syllable in the records which indicates that anything beside or beyond Jesus himself, anything detachable from his person, anything possessible apart from him, ever determined the relationship of his disciples to him. I see you, Mark. Just so at this point, all that Andrew and Peter had known about Jesus was, well, one, what John proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that Jesus came to them while they were working and said, "Follow me." That's all they have. There's no great, we can't look up his bibliography and see all of the great things he has written, all of the influential works that he has put out there that have shaped academia and scholarship for generations to come. There's none of that. There's simply Jesus calling to them. And it's Jesus calling to them that initiates the relationship. Hang on, Jason. Mark had something first. Yeah. Yeah, Mark's being Mark. Good to know. But that's an important distinction to make, because they didn't seek out, they didn't hear about what he was doing and decide, you know what? I'm tired of smelling like fish all the time. I'm going to give everything up and go follow this guy around. No. Jesus came to them and said, "You too, follow me." And it was the only acceptance on their part was the answer of faith, which says, yes. You know, it's not accepting in that they decided to, but rather being moved by the Holy Spirit, faith responded to all of the work that Jesus did in calling them. All right, Jason, you have something. Yeah, okay, yeah, so when we talk about the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called synoptic because they look at the same thing. Optic from the Greek word for to see, and syn, the Greek word syn, meaning with, or it's prepositions in Greek are malleable, but largely it means with. So they look with, or they look together at the same sort of thing. But how did the Bible get recorded? At different times, but also by different human authors. So, all right, we've got our own version of three wise guys at that table. Mark, Jason, and Dwayne. If I asked the three of you after class to write your recollections of this Bible class, you're all three here. It's the same class for all three of you. But are your accounts going to be exactly the same? No, because people remember things differently. But then there's another layer to it also when we talk about the scriptures, because it wasn't just that Matthew sat down and decided, hey, I'm going to write this down. This sounds important. How did they come to write the scriptures as we've come to know them? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. The inspiration of God moved them to write these things down. So not only do Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or depending on whose historical tradition you follow, Matthew, Peter, and Paul, remember things differently, but God gives them different details to, to write down for your benefit. Now, for the miraculous catch of fish, I'm probably drawing a blank because, well, this still has coffee in it. But when you say the miraculous catch of fish, all I can think of is the post-resurrection narrative where Jesus appears to the disciples when they're out fishing. But I'm drawing, again, that's just my brain not firing all the way yet. But it could just be that it's another, it's likely, if because again, I'm not saying you're wrong, I'm saying that I'm probably wrong, that it's just a different telling, including different details. Yeah, I was going to say, my guess is it's in Luke. No, it's the same. It's the same event. Because when you look at Luke 4, starts with the temptation of Jesus, and then Jesus begins his ministry. And once, right after Jesus begins his ministry, he calls the first disciples. So it's the same event as in Luke 5 and in Matthew 4, and even in John 1, where Andrew is called by the Spirit to follow Jesus. But when we talk about the Gospel of John, it doesn't fit in with the other three, because it doesn't follow the same sort of organization as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John includes different details, different sequences even, because he's pointing out the Christology of Jesus as opposed to a more biographical sounding recording as you get in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All right, Mark, you got something else?
I was just going to say, a part of this is the fact that the Spirit directs the event, all four evangelists, to write to different audiences. So they naturally want to emphasize different things. The first three are kind of in mind, but even John is directed to a different audience than the first three at a different time. So that's part of it.
Well, yeah, it's a different audience. It's a different overall sort of theme in John as well. Because if you think about it, in Matthew, you can see the differences in the Christmas narratives recorded in each gospel. What's Matthew's Christmas account? No, the Matthew Christmas account is Joseph. The angel appears to Joseph and says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you, as it's written, behold, the virgin shall conceive a son, you shall call his name Emmanuel." That's Matthew's account. Luke's account's the one that everyone knows. That's Linus reading on the stage. The Mark account, I love Mark's Christmas account. Jesus was born, moving on. Yeah. Yeah, it's just, Jesus was born, and then moving on. What's John's Christmas account? The Word became flesh. It's not about Mary and Joseph. It's not about no room in the inn. It's not about, and they were low, there were shepherds watching their flocks. But no, it's the Word became flesh. This baby is God. And that really sets the tone for how John's gospel is a little different, because it's about the Christology of it more so than historical details and, you know, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's not to say that John's gospel isn't rooted in historical fact. Don't get me wrong. but he's not so important, and he's not so concerned with, and this happened on this date, but rather, this happened because of God's will for you. Kind of, but it's more of you ask a guy, John's more of you ask the guy what time it is, and he says, don't worry about it, Christ died for you. That's John, because that's what it all comes back to, that Jesus, the man Jesus of Nazareth, is God. That's the entire point of his gospel. Not that Matthew, Mark, and Luke aren't important, that's not an important facet either. But they go about it in two different ways. But yeah, so getting it's just a different side of the same account, or a different telling of the same event. All right. But then, so we see here that Jesus is calling the apostles, and they follow him. What were they doing before Jesus called them to be apostles? Yeah. They were fishing. They were fishermen. What would they become through their association with Jesus? Yeah. Fishers of men. Yeah. The four fishermen became fishers of men. But it's important to realize how it's doing this. Jesus made them fishers of men. How does he say it there? Yeah. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And this isn't an immediate boom, you have something new to do. No. In the same way that knowing your faith isn't a, oh, I'm baptized, now I understand every last dot and line of scripture. No. It's a lie, it's a growth. It's an endeavor. That it wasn't a sudden transformation, but they became fishers of men through their association with Jesus, their teacher. Just like you. You don't have the apologetic skills and knowledge as soon as the water hits your head. You don't even have the apologetic skills and knowledge when you stand in front of God and everyone else and say, this is what I believe, when you're confirmed. It's a growth. It's a lifelong thing. It's a study that develops over time through your association with Jesus, your Savior. Yeah, Jason. Yeah, except for those times when he does have them feed them fish. No, but yeah, that's the thing, is when we talk about the Word of God, it is your nourishment, your sustenance, your food. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You know, why do we eat food? To stay alive. Why else? We like it. What else? Strength and energy. How many of you have seen somebody towards the end of life? They're not doing well, but they're hanging on. And then one day they just stop eating. What generally follows quickly after when they quit eating? Yeah. Yeah. The bell rings. That's what food is. It's what strengthens you to keep going. So what strengthens your faith? If food strengthens your body, the word strengthens your faith. What else? Oh, that is the word. Yeah. John 14. The sacrament strengthens your faith. Where the word with the bread and wine forgives your sins and strengthens your faith. So So ultimately, it's in the word and in the sacrament, forgiving your sins, that strengthens your faith. Why is it forgiveness that strengthens your faith? Explain. Yeah, you thought you had me there. Lynn. Yeah, your sins are gone. You're right with God. Therefore, when do you tend to... when do you realize you're leaning the hardest on your faith? Yeah, when it's bad. When the world and the devil and your own flesh are have you cornered and they're just wailing away on you. But knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you're right with God, in those moments, how is that strengthening your faith when everything seems the worst? Yeah. Yeah. When you have that reminder that your sins are forgiven, when you have your sins forgiven, not just the reminder, but when Christ forgives your sins, it's telling you that what's the worst the world can do to me? It could send me to my Father's side that much faster. That's the strengthening of your faith. That nothing in this world, be it tragedy, death of a loved one, personal illness, some guy with a sword at your neck saying, denounce God or I will kill you. Nothing that this world can throw at you is the end. Because God has forgiven you on account of Christ. And hearing that over and over, well, why did you repeat things? Because you believe them, but it's God repeating over and over to you, I forgive you all your sins. What does that tell you? Also, yes. He loves us, but that it's important. You repeat things because they're important. You want people to remember them. That's what God wants for you above all else, is that your sins are forgiven on account of Christ. And he wants you to know that your sins are forgiven on account of Christ so that you can stand up in the face of the devil and the world and your own sinful flesh. And I have no idea how I got off on that, but it sounded good at the time. But you understand all of this, strengthening and feeding. There we go. That's how we got there. When you're over time. It's not a sudden thing, but as you are reminded over and over of what God has done for you, as you receive over and over that which God has done for you, you are fed by the word of God. You are strengthened. The fishers of men are doing their job and feeding you with their work. See, I knew I'd bring it around eventually. All right. So, but this is the job that Jesus gives to Andrew and to the four first disciples. But do all who follow, who become disciples of Jesus, bear the same responsibility of becoming fishers of men? Yeah. Yeah. All who follow Jesus are to become fishers of men. But they don't all do it in the same way. Some people carry out this task in a support role. They aren't the ones preaching the word, administering the sacraments, but they support those who do. Be it, physically, emotionally, financially, spiritually, however, supporting the work of those who preach in their own ways. But there will be a time for everyone. There will be a time when you have the opportunity given to you by Jesus to represent him and his outreach to others. What's the most common reason for somebody coming to church for the first time or the first time in a long time? Yeah, somebody says, hey, you want to come to church with me? That's the most effective church growth there is. Inviting friends and family, neighbors, coworkers, etc., to come to church, to hear the word, to receive the gifts that are given in the word. Now, I don't know if you know this, but in my day-to-day life, person I see, I see generally one other person most often, and she's stuck with me. And it's not going to do me any good to invite my coworkers to church because Melody's already here. I don't interact with that many other people outside of the church on a day-to-day basis. But knowing how many of you work at Lockheed and how many people work there, that's a much bigger, you know, pool to cast your net in. That's where it comes. That's the opportunity that Jesus gives you to represent him and his outreach to others. But if you just go up to everyone you see in the day and start every conversation with, hi, you want to come to church with me? How's that going to work? Yeah, that's not the most effective evangelism tool. But what does work? Yes. You don't have to have the right words. You don't have to have, you know, if somebody brings up a problem they're having, you don't have to be able to quote, oh, well, that's Matthew 17:12. You don't have to have that right off the top of your head. But when people see how you react in times of tragedy, in times of stress, in times of temptation, that's your preaching. And how do you accomplish that preaching? The ability to complete this task, it's this last point here, comes through the growth in your association with Jesus and his word. You are able to keep the law of God. You are able to live the life of faith because of your association with Jesus and his word. You are able to preach to others because Christ has first done the work in you and for you. Whew. All right. I saw both of you at the same time. So, Melody, Mark's been asking all the questions. We'll go with you first.
I just want to make a comment. I think it's interesting that we have the Gospels and they're still fishing for men through that word. I mean, it still reaches us. They're still gathering in their
men. Yeah, it's almost like God knew what he was doing. But that's why God recorded the scriptures, so that those of us here today could know what happened 2,000 years ago. And now I'm going to turn back to my wonderful diagram that I drew on Thursday because it makes the point. Your salvation, everything that God did for you happened outside of Jerusalem around 30 AD. But none of us are in Jerusalem around 30 AD. We're here in Fort Worth in 2023. So it's through the word and then the sacraments that God brings the cross to you, that he brings Jesus to you. I knew I left this on the board for a reason. But that's the thing. God, the nets, as you said, the fishers of men are still casting their net by the work of the Spirit, bringing the cross to you. Mark.
Know everything. You don't have to be great theologians who can explain ins and outs and all this kind of stuff.
Yeah. You don't have to have the exact right words, because who's at the top of the arrow pointing you to bringing Christ to you? The Spirit. That's what Jesus promises his disciples towards the end, right before his death. I will send you my helper who will call to mind all that I have taught you. It's the Spirit who does all of the evangelism, all of the preaching. And that goes for me too. When I'm up there in the pulpit making my bad jokes and, you know, doing what I do, it's not me. Well, the bad jokes are me. Don't put that on God. But the good parts, that's the Holy Spirit. I'm just his voice box. It's not about me and my wordsmithing or my ability to, you know, make a great persuasive argument or anything like that. It's the Spirit proclaiming Christ and his forgiveness to you. Because how do I start every sermon? Oh, come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Why? Why did I pick that verse? I mean, most pastors use the Pauline greeting, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why do I take that verse out of Hebrews, though?
A little more specific, isn't it?
Yeah. It's twofold. One, it points out that everything in the sermon should be about Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. But it's also my request to you. I'm asking you, does this sermon have you fix your eyes on Jesus? Or is it about me? Or is it about something else? And if it's not, call me on it. You know, that's the job of the congregation, to know the scriptures and to test that which they are being taught by their leaders. So when I'm praying, come let us fix our eyes on Jesus, I'm asking you, hold me accountable if I'm going off the rails. Because this sermon should be about Jesus and nothing else. And that's all the work of the Spirit that keeps it focused on Jesus and not on me or whatever stuck in my craw that particular week. All right. I didn't expect to take the entire hour on the gospel lesson, but here we are. So we have this last question on our gospel reading. What double emphasis was evident as Jesus carried out his ministry? That's a weird, it's kind of an odd question, it's worded strangely. What it's asking there is, what are the two sort of legs on which the ministry of Jesus stands? The word. Okay, preaching the word. But how else does Jesus carry out his ministry? The healings. Yeah. We have this double lane of caring for the physical and the spiritual. Does the church today have that same double emphasis in its ministry that Jesus did? Interesting. It's kind of a yes and no. Well, no. What's the church's mission? Preach the word. Yeah, to spread the good news of the gospel. Okay, that's repetitive. To proclaim Christ and him crucified for you, for the forgiveness of your sins to all nations. That's the church's mission. But what helps in that mission? Or let's put it this way. How would you summarize the Ten Commandments? Love God, love your neighbor. The church is pretty good on the loving God part, usually. Because that's sort of the whole preaching the gospel, is loving God. But love your neighbor is kind of important too. Showing Jesus love in helping and healing has an obvious correlation to the gospel. Because we do have to realize that the church carries out her mission in a fallen world. That we are preaching to sinners at all times. And what's the problem with sinners? They sin. They don't always get it right. So if somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, can the church do anything? I lost my job and I can't buy groceries this week to eat. If I just say, well, don't worry, Christ forgives you. What's that person going to take away? I still don't have food. This church who preaches the love of God doesn't care about my physical problems. They just want me to come in and give them what money I have. So the physical side of it helps the spiritual. You know, the whole catching flies with honey rather than vinegar. But when push comes to shove, what takes priority within the church today? The gospel. Yeah. You know, the church, while the acts of charity are good and helpful to the preaching, it's not, the church is never given to prioritize the social over the gospel. All right, any questions on